If you have found Genesis 13, we will be in the whole chapter today. So could you please stand with us, if you're able to, out of honor to the Word of God, and follow along as I read. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. We praise your name, Jesus, for you are all that we need. We are no different than Lot, and we are no different than Abram. Please cause the affections of our hearts to be so captivated by who you are and what you have done, to redeem our souls, to make us have a greater treasure, a greater affection, that the things of earth grow strangely dim. In your precious name, amen. If you will allow me to gently be a little critical of what I call mansion over the hilltop theology, I will do so. Please forgive me and forbear with me. What is what you want most about eternity? Is it no more back pain, no more cancer, no more death, no more sin? As John Piper likes to talk about, celestial seashell collecting, celestial golf. Finally, be able to sing without hitting the wrong notes. No more political division, whatever else. I call that mansion over the hilltop theology sometimes when we want anything other than what we were made to want. Mansion over the hilltop, that song we used to sing. I'm satisfied with, you know, just this cottage here I have on earth. But in that bright city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I want a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. That song, if you go through it, never talks about what the greatest part of heaven is. I understand it. I'm not totally criticizing that song, but it sometimes does speak to this theology we have of wanting in heaven, in eternity, anything other than Jesus. You and I were made and then recreated to find our greatest satisfaction in the greatest good in the universe. And that is not a gold mansion or streets of gold or no more sin, although that is part of eternity, or no more pain, although that is part of eternity, or perfect fellowship and being reunited with loved ones, although that is part of eternity. The infinitely greatest part of eternity is the greatest good in all of existence, and that is the triune God himself, manifested especially in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we get to experience the first fruits of that now. John 3:16 says that we're not going to have eternal life. We have eternal life right now. And my desire, which I think is perfectly illustrated in Genesis 13, and then in everything else we are doing, is to so exalt the glories of our Savior that that does create the expulsive power of a new affection, so that everything else in which we might try to find our happiness is expelled, so that we do not have the mindset that if I could just have all of these things in heaven, but Jesus wasn't there, I'd be okay with it. And then the same thing existing now. If I could just have, in Lot's case, it's land along the Jordan River, or if it's my case, it's a good retirement and no more back pain and no strife with family and baseball moms that weren't giving me grief or whatever the circumstance is, and Jesus was kind of set aside, I'd be okay. That is the fight that Lot and Abram have to face themselves, and it is the fight that you and I face every day. Now, there are three intertwined scenes from the Bible that I want to kind of put into our sermon to kind of help us understand this. The first, we were there weeks and weeks and weeks ago when Eve saw, right? In Genesis 3, she saw that the fruit was good and it was desirable. And she took from what she saw, from what her affections were telling her was greater than God and his promises, and she ate. That's the first scene that I want you to think of. We'll get to the next scene when we're talking about, obviously, Abram and Lot. And I also want you to remember the original audience here. The original audience here is a group of people that are about to go into a land that if they do not have God and God alone as their portion and as their treasure, they will get wiped out. And so they need this message just as desperately as we do. Because we haven't changed. We haven't changed since there were two people on the earth. We haven't changed since this happens with Abram and Lot. And that choice has been repeated so often, like Lot does here. Someone in the Bible's got to make a different choice. And Abram does give us hope. Now, we will find, like a couple chapters later, that Abram falls again. So Abram's not the final choice maker. And neither is his son or his son's son or any of his descendants until the one descendant comes and chooses that God, his father, and his promises are enough. And then not only does he live a perfect life, he dies in the stead of every single one of us who has chosen and continues to choose everything else but him so often, so that we can have him alone as our treasure. Abram and Lot have to answer the question, are God and his promises enough? Abram's trust in God and his promises as sufficient, and Lot's selfishness and desire for physical abundance mirror our own experience. When we truly believe all the promises that are ours in Christ, we will cease our grasping for happiness in all else. Am I the only one to whom this applies today? Now, there are three contrasts here that I think are interesting. Abram is in tents compared to chapter 12, where he was in a palace, right, with Pharaoh. In chapter 12, there was cowardice on Abram's part. Now there's faith. In chapter 12, Abram had a lack of faith, but now he's demonstrating faith. And Lot is greedy. These interesting contrasts will weave themselves into how we interpret this. Abram is learning the lesson of treasuring God above all else. And it is juxtaposed against Lot choosing what the flesh says will make him happy. In verses 1 through 4, Abram's faltering faith goes back to its root, God's faithfulness. We left off in chapter 12 with Abram leaving Egypt with his tail between his legs, having failed for the first of many times we will see in his life. This faltering faith must go back to the only hope he has. Verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. That's the southern part of Canaan. He's leaving Egypt better off by God's mercy and faithfulness than when he came to Egypt, rather than getting what he deserved. That is only because of the faithfulness of God. Coming back up north to Canaan. Now Lot, interestingly, when you read verse 1, it seems like Lot was with him in Egypt. We don't hear of Lot in Egypt. We only hear of Abram and Sarai. But Lot's kind of tagging along with them up to this point. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, gold, at least some of which came from Pharaoh, only by God's mercy. Isn't it amazing how God in his providence works these things out that we never would have conceived of? In the Old Testament, a sign of God's blessing was material possession. Now, in today's culture, it's neither a sign of God's blessing or a sign of not God's blessing. A believer who's blessed by God can have material possessions, and a believer who's blessed by God might not have as many material possessions. But in the Old Testament, the demonstration of the fact that God is blessing you is the fact that you have material possessions. Job is a demonstration of that. He has more than when he went to Egypt. Again, against the backdrop of the event in Egypt, it reminds us of God's transcending grace, which applies to us in so many ways. I mean, I just sit in my office that has been redone, the beautiful work on the bookshelves and the floor and the walls and the back wall that my wife kind of designed and then Phil and Jared put up. And so many of you who put so much work and finances into that. And like, I don't deserve this. I'm just some lousy preacher who tries my best but has so many incredible known flaws. And not just that, I mean, I look here, and you know, in the sixth or seventh row is the most incredible mother, but also wife and person that God has ever created. And now for 2 weeks, it'll be 25 years, 3 weeks or so, 25 years that we've been married. And I don't deserve that grace. I mean, I deserve like Broomhilda or something as my wife. And we understand the reality of God's transcending grace, even when we've done what Abraham did in Egypt. So don't let that pass you by. Verse 3, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel. That's north of where Jerusalem is, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. That's from chapter 12, verse 8. These are places that Abraham had gone through on his southward journey. Now, Israel is to see themselves as echoing this as they're reading this, because Abram's coming from Egypt, right? Coming up into the promised land to receive God's blessing. What's Israel doing as they're reading these first five books of the Bible? They're coming out of Egypt to trust in God and God alone rather than the arm of the flesh so that they can be blessed by God too. Verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is referring to the second altar that he had built in chapter 12, verse 8. And it is a reminder of God's faithfulness that Abram recognized before and then experienced in Egypt when his faith was weak. That's the whole point of that last passage in chapter 12, that though Abram's faith is weak, God's faithfulness is transcendent and always reliable. He's essentially saying, God, I trust you. I don't do it very well all the time, But my faith is in you and you alone. He roots himself again in this place, this altar that is about worship, about thanksgiving, about recognition, but also, as you read through the Bible, also about sacrifice and atonement. You cannot think of altars in the Bible without thinking of the fact that they are bloody. He roots himself again in the place of sacrifice and atonement to strengthen his faith. This is essential to not drift into the eyes of the flesh like he experienced at chapter 12, like Lot will experience in a few verses, scheming everything else. And brothers and sisters, it has not changed for us one bit. We root ourselves in the place of sacrifice and atonement so that our faith is strong. That's the way it is. That is why we remind ourselves constantly that though we are worthless, undeserving sinners who even after justification turn our backs on God so many times, we root ourselves in the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for every one of those sins, even when we're faithless. Abram's faltering faith goes back to its root. And I want to plead with you, maybe some of you, and I don't even know what the circumstances are in your life, is your faith right now faltering? Maybe that's you're just struggling trusting God in a circumstance. Or maybe it's a particular secret sin that no one knows about. Root yourself in the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness when Jesus absorbed all of that mistrust and secret sin and everything else so that you could be a dearly loved son or daughter. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, prosperity instead of famine creates the next test of faith. Chapter 12, where's the test of faith? It's famine, right? That's what sends Abram to Egypt. But here, it's different. It's prosperity. Boy, does that mirror our own lives, right? Verse 5, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. So Lot is doing well also. Seemingly not as well as Abram, but he's got possessions too. Chapter 12, there's a famine. Here, there's not enough room. Will Abram maintain his trust? And as I mentioned, this is so applicable to us because it is not just the times that we feel desperate that our faith and treasuring God above all is tested. Quite often, those times are the times where we really do concentrate on our faith, right? It is the times when we have abundance, where we don't remember that we are beggars. Just as much in need of God's grace as I was 40-some years ago when I first trusted Christ. So, personal application. Maybe there is some famine in your life where you are desperately needing to cling to God and his promises as enough. Or maybe there's abundance where the eyes of faith tend to stick on my leisurely circumstances and I forget how desperate I am in need of Jesus. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. The mention of the Canaanites and Perizzites as a subcategory, the Perizzites are Canaanites, they're a subcategory within the Canaanites. Remember, this is to Egypt, okay, so they're going to experience the Canaanites, or not to Egypt, to Israel, hundreds of years later. It emphasizes the lack of space and wells and whatever else would be needed for Lot's livestock and people to coexist with Abram's, because not only are they battling against each other for the good space, they're also battling against these people who are already here. So it's creating strife. Prosperity instead of famine creates the next test of faith. How's Abram going to respond? How's Lot going to respond? In verses 8 and 9, trusting God and his promises as enough allows Abram to act selflessly and with the eyes of faith. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We're family. You're my nephew. Don't allow this to break our family bond. And we'll find in the next chapters that Abram continues to demonstrate grace to Lot, even though Lot is incredibly selfish and continues this downward spiral in sinfulness and decisions. But Abram demonstrates what he is saying here. He has been a recipient of grace, right? And then this test comes, and his selflessness comes out. That is the redemptive indicative. Abram has received grace already, so then he can act out grace in his relationship with his nephew. Have you been a recipient of grace? Go back to chapter 12. Put yourself in Egypt scheming like Abram with his wife, sister, and how God transcends that and gives grace when Abram didn't deserve it. Should have been killed by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes Sarah as his wife. Put yourself in Egypt and remember the transcending grace that you have received, and it will be the motivating, the compelling factor for these types of circumstances when someone else needs grace. And also, you will remember the times where you need mercy from someone else when you're acting like an idiot. And it might shape our opinion, the fact that we've already received mercy from God. Abram demonstrates justifying transcending grace, which has changed him, and then touches others. Boy, isn't that evangelism? Isn't that being a light out in this world? We've received transcending grace, and then we demonstrate that to others who so desperately need it. Now, Lot doesn't respond, right? Lot's selfish, but Abram's acting out saving grace. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Abram could trust God's goodness, though he couldn't see the outcome. He was trusting absolutely in God's sovereign purposes. He's saying to himself, whatever Lot chooses, I know that God's got my back. Boy, don't we need that also? Man, there's so many little application things in this passage that I wasn't even thinking about when I was preparing it. Don't we need that also? The decisions others make, whatever they do to us, whatever the decisions they make, whatever they say to us, we have a perfectly decreeing God who declares the end from the beginning, works all things according to the counsel of his will, works all things for the good of those who love him. We can rest in it. So whether you, I don't even know how many, you know, pounds of fish you guys catch when you go to Igigik, whether you catch 10 pounds or a trillion pounds, God's got it. That person with whom you're having the interpersonal conflict right now, that child you've been praying for and the prayer doesn't seem to be being answered, God's got it. 1,000 other illustrations that are maybe some in some of your minds right now. This is in contrast to Lot, though, right? Who judged by what he thought he needed by sight. Lot did not apply 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's always defined God's people. And Lot doesn't do it. The two decisions here are crucial. Lot will choose what he can see, and it will ruin him. Let me say that again. Lot will choose what he can see, and it will ruin him. Abram trusts God and sees him and his promise as his treasure, and he will be infinitely blessed. Right? You and I aren't Lot's descendants. I mean, maybe, I guess, could be somehow that someone's biologically related to Lot if you go back far enough. Maybe you're a Moabite somehow. But Paul says that we are Abraham's descendants. And this, as everything else is rooted in Jesus. For Jesus is the treasure we hold to, like Abram is doing here, instead of what we see and think will satisfy us. By giving up his rights, Abram is the one who blesses someone who chooses otherwise, even though Lot makes terrible decisions. And then Abram is lifted up. You see that? By giving up his rights, Abram, by giving up his rights, he's the one who blesses someone who chooses otherwise, and then Abram's lifted up. You see that anywhere else in the Bible? Though he was in the form of God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, being found in fashion as man, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him. You and I have been the recipients of the greater Abram, who humbled himself so that those who chose otherwise could be blessed, and now he's been lifted up. What a savior. And also, again, the original audience, Israel, is being told, you're about to receive this blessing because of the one who didn't assert his rights. And the same thing needs to be said to us. The blessing we receive, no, it is not the land of Canaan. It is infinitely more than that. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. The blessing that you have received, that you are receiving, that you will receive, is because of the one who didn't assert his rights. Next, in verses 10 through 13, Lot selfishly tries to find happiness in all else but God. So here's Abram with the eyes of faith, and here's Lot, trying to find happiness in all else but God. And that leads us to the second scene. Remember I mentioned Eve? The second scene is here. Lot, same words, seeing, right? Like Eve, everything he thought would satisfy him, chooses just like his ancestor did, like all the rest of us have. And it takes him on a downward spiral to destruction. And this is framed as being absolutely negative against Lot. That's why Moses keeps saying things about Sodom and Gomorrah and how the people from Sodom were so sinful. And again, remember the original audience. They're reading this and they're thinking, they've already read about Eve 10 chapters ago. And now they're reading about someone who does the same thing, sees, and chooses something else other than God and his goodness, and where it takes him. And we will find in the history of Israel that they do the exact same thing that Lot did after they get into the promised land. How much more applicable is that to us today, to see the treasure of Jesus as infinitely satisfying and all else as idolatrous in comparison to him? Verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere. I mean, even Moses is saying it's like the garden of the Lord, like Egypt. Now, it's not like that now. I've been to Jordan, and the Jordan River has been so diverted as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee that by the time it gets to the Dead Sea, which is kind of this in this area, I mean, it's just like it's not even Salamatoff Creek. I mean, it's horrible. But back in those days, I mean, it's well watered. Now, there's still fruitfulness in that area, but not like it was. But Lot looks and sees that, I mean, this is incredible. And then Moses says, again, here's some foreshadowing. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. If Lot is close to Bethel, where Abram was, he may be close to 3,000 feet up. So he's kind of looking from what we would consider Israel. It's north of Jerusalem, kind of southeast, across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea into what would end up becoming Moab, seeing the Jordan Valley. The area to the west where Abram would end up is not as naturally watered and needs God for the rain. But Lot's choosing something else. The garden here, as I mentioned, Egypt, it's emphasizing Lot's eyes and perspective being what he could physically see. This is obviously foreshadowing and intended to emphasize his foolishness. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, thus they separated from each other. Lot is presented here as caring nothing for Abram, only himself. He thought he was getting, I think this is a quote by John Calvin, he thought he was getting paradise, but he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. And if Peter hadn't said something in passing about Lot being righteous, we would consider Lot being an unbeliever. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So now, not only is verse 12 indicating that he's choosing this land, now he's going to Sodom. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. This is setting us up for where it's going to take us. Within the very next chapter, Lot being captured, and then finally wanting to stay in Sodom, even as it burns up around him. And then finally ending up, as you know, in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. There is nothing good being said about Lot here at all. And it is because he chooses other than the goodness and the promises of God. The downward spiral of Lot will be this, as I mentioned. He lives in Sodom in 14:12. He's captured by invading kings in the same verse and needs to be rescued by Abram. He possibly, in chapter 19, verse 1, has a position of authority in Sodom. He has to be dragged out in 19:16 from Sodom as it's being destroyed. He loses his wife in 19:26, and then his incestuous relationship with his daughters in 19:30 to 38. I find this interesting. This takes place in Bethel. This is how God redeems things. This takes place, as I mentioned, in Bethel, a little north of Jerusalem. And Lot's going to go east. He's going to go back east across the Jordan River, and he's going to kind of skirt on the east side of the Dead Sea, and he's going to go down into what would become, because of his relationship with one of his daughters, Moab. Several generations later, one of his descendants, Ruth, the Moabitess, will stand in essentially the same geographical place, and she will look back at Moab, where her ancestor chose, and she will say, I don't want that, Naomi. I want your people. I want your God. And as Art Azurdia says, Ruth decides that Yahweh plus nothing equals everything. Whereas her ancestor had decided everything minus Yahweh equals nothing. Does that speak to us even now? Lot selfishly tries to find happiness in all else but God. And brothers and sisters, I want to plead with you. If you're a child of God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, that doesn't mean that we don't have to fight for Him being our treasure. And all of the shiny things of this world will continue to compete with that. Just like Lot. Just like his ancestor, Eve. But in verses 14 through 18, we see how Abram's choice of faith in God as his treasure moves in a different direction. God affirms Abram's faith and reminds him of his promises. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are. Okay, so again, looking, right? Like Lot looked northward, southward, eastward, westward. So you can look all around this high position where you are. Faith in God's generosity here compared to Lot's selfishness. Verse 15, for all the land that you see, I'm going to give to your offspring forever. He's already said this. Back in chapter 12 at the beginning, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And we know, because Abram trusts God, even though he's childless at this point and has a barren wife, that God will give him a son. And from that son will come two sons. And from one of those sons will come 12 sons. And from them will come a nation from whom comes a Savior. That makes us all Abraham's children. As the dust of the earth. As Rich Mullins sang 20-some years ago, sometimes I think of Abraham, it's dust here, but also God also talks to him about stars. Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. Abraham's looking at all this dust there in the promised land from Bethel, and one of those pieces of dust is me. Because of faith, and because of Abraham's ultimate descendant. The promise is given to the one who will not do anything in the dispossessing of the Canaanites. He's going to kill some Canaanites here and there, like when he rescues Lot. But he doesn't do anything to dispossess the Canaanites, does he? God does it. This is salvation. God promises infinite blessings, including the greatest blessing, which is his Son, which is above every blessing. And he says, I got it. I'll do it all. Ephesians 3:18 says, may we have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth, north, and length, west, and depth, south, and height, east, of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what God's saying to Abram right now. Trust in me. Make your treasure in me above all of these things that you think will make you happy. And you will comprehend a blessing and a love that you never thought possible. Look northward. Look westward. Look southward. Look eastward. You'll never get done counting. And then God says to him, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So he's telling him, be physical here. Walk through this land. See what I'm doing for you. So, Abram doesn't say he did it, but we assume he did. He moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This area is about 20 miles south of Bethlehem, and it is near the only place Abraham would actually possess in his lifetime. Remember when he buys the burial cave at Machpelah, where he buries Sarah? It's the only land he ever really officially owns in this land. Yet he trusts. He has seen God as a surpassing treasure. And he has answered the question definitively, unlike his nephew, are God and his promises enough? The scene ends as it began, with an altar. This time in the south. He goes back to the altar when his faith is faltering. And when God promises him infinite blessings, he builds another. It is again at this place of sacrifice and gratitude and worship that Abram and we root our trust. It is the altar that has given us everything. Remember I told you there were three scenes? Eve seeing and choosing Lot, unlike Abram. Seeing and choosing everything but God and his promises. That type of thing is going to be continued all through Scripture. And we'll have some who have God as their treasure. We'll have many, including the nation of Israel, who sees idols in other nations and chooses otherwise, just like Lot, just like Eve. Until we get to Matthew chapter 4. And somewhere around this same sort of area, Abram's greater son doesn't eat for 40 days. And the tempter comes to him, the devil himself, and he says, I'll give you everything. More than Lot! More than Eve! I'll give you everything! If you'll just worship me. And the Son of God did what Lot couldn't. And did what Abram did here, but didn't do in the next chapters, and none of us have done. And chose his father as his greater treasure, and trusted him completely for 30-some years, so that at the end of that life, he could offer up to his father a perfect life of choosing him and right every time. And then died the death that all of us otherwise choosers deserve, so that we could be given the capacity, not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by Jesus in Matthew 4, having a greater treasure, having a surpassing affection, so that we will find that God and his promises are always enough. Abram's selflessness and trust point us to his greater son, Poor Abram will fall again. Jesus, as I said, took on the form of a servant. He obeyed and trusted perfectly and took what we deserve so that you and I, unlike Lot, can make decisions rooted in the fact that we have a greater treasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are that. I know that the Bible says that. I have experienced it, and oh, how I want to experience it more. Forgive me when I choose other than you. Forgive me when I think that a relationship or a physical thing or an ease of burden or pain is my greatest happiness. Cause me to realize that you are the greatest treasure. And as we will sing in a minute, all we have, all we need, and all we want, like Abram shows here, like Lot doesn't, is you. In your name, amen.